We're winding it down, getting close to the end of this Satan series here, and we're in this mini-series within that series on how Satan has set up a counterfeit nation of Israel. That's what we left off talking about last time, and we talked about last time that how the Judaics don't even really practice Judaism, let alone the Old Testament law of Moses. They certainly don't practice that, but they don't even practice their own religion. And I want to get into now talking about kind of going back and showing what happened to the nation of Israel and showing how that God had taken the kingdom of God from them and given it to the Gentiles. And Jesus had prophesied of this. Before I get there, though, I do want to make one clarification of something I said last time. I made the statement that there is no Jewish race. And what I should have said to be more precise is that there is no identifiable Jewish race today based on bodily characteristics, which is what I went on to say. Because the Bible does talk about a Jew, and there are certainly descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out there somewhere, right? They weren't all exterminated, so that there are Jews out there by blood somewhere, whether they're the Sephardic Jews that we talked about the other day or what. But my point was that the bulk of the nation now are not Jews by blood, and that they don't have some divine right to the land of Palestine or something like that. We are going to talk about in Romans chapter 11 that there will be Jews at the end of time, some, not all. It's not some national restoration promise, but there will be some that the blindness will be taken away and they will see the truth and be converted. And we'll talk about that. Romans 11 refers to that. But that is not some kind of a national restoration promise. So the kingdom of God was taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. So the kingdom of God, it does refer to five different things, and I've preached on that before. And if you remember, the first thing that it refers to is, well, I'm not sure what order I put them in. It refers to God's rule over all of creation, for one thing. But then the next thing, if I remember my own list, was the nation of Israel. And the Bible does refer to the nation of Israel as God's kingdom. And I'll show you a couple of such places. And 1 Chronicles 17 is the first one. 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 14. I'm just going to give you two verses to establish this fact that the kingdom, that Israel was the kingdom of God. 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 14 says, "But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." This is the Davidic covenant as it is given here in 1 Chronicles. And you have somewhat of a dual fulfillment of this, because the Solomon was the immediate fulfillment of this, that the fruit of David's loins would sit on his throne, and Solomon quite literally did that right after David's death. But then the substance of the fulfillment was Jesus Christ would be raised up to sit on David's throne. And we'll talk about that here in a minute as well. But the point is here, when God says this, he says that he'll set him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So God's kingdom was the nation of Israel. And if you look, I'll give you one more verse, 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 8. 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 8. This is speaking of Jeroboam. It said, "And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods." So the kingdom of Israel, which was the northern kingdom at this point, was withstanding the kingdom of Judah, which was really God's, what God was concerned about with the Jews in those days. Remember, the 10 tribes went with Jeroboam, and the 2 tribes stayed with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And anyway, so all I wanted from this text was that they were going to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, speaking of the nation of Judah there. So that was God's kingdom. Well, then when Israel rejected Jesus Christ, they finally had filled up the cup of their iniquity. We talked about that here a few weeks ago. And God finally had enough with them, and he took the kingdom from them, and he gave it to the Gentiles. And Jesus talked about this in the verse that we read this morning in Matthew 21. Let's go there, read Matthew 21, 42 through 43. That once the cup of their iniquity was full, God had enough of them, And no longer would Israel be his kingdom. His kingdom would be transferred to another people. It would be another thing. And you remember that I've taught numerous times that the church, the New Testament church, is the kingdom of God. And that's what happened. The kingdom transferred from the nation of Israel, which was God's church under the Old Testament. It's called the church, the congregation in the wilderness, or the church in the wilderness. It transferred from the nation of Israel to the New Testament church. And the Old Testament church was reformed into what is the New Testament church. And I've talked about that in previous studies as well. Let's look at Matthew 21, 42 through 43. And Jesus said unto them, Did you never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the Jews that he's speaking to here, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, that's the stone, the rock, the church is built on, Jesus Christ, right? He's the rock, the stone. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Remember, it said that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jew, right? They would stumble over it and fall and be broken. But on the nation, right, the stone would fall on them and grind them to powder. And that's what Jesus prophesied of there in Matthew 23, at the end of Matthew 23, when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, right? Your house is left unto you desolate. And then he goes on in Matthew 24, and he talks about the abomination of desolation being when the Roman armies surrounded and compassed Jerusalem and totally wiped them out. And the suffering there was absolutely horrific. So bad it was that Jesus said it was never that bad in history, and it would never be that bad again for all of history, right? That suffering in 70 AD, the intensity of it and the type of suffering that they suffered was unparalleled in human existence. So when Jesus said there that when the stone shall fall on them, it shall grind them to powder, that's what happened. Ground them to powder. God took the kingdom, gave it to another nation. Now, the other nation, quote unquote, that God gave it to is the nation of God's church. And Peter actually uses this very terminology to show that this is the nation that Jesus referred to when he said it would be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. It wouldn't be one particular country, but it'd be the nation of God's church. And comparative scripture will show this to you. Look at 1 Peter, first of all, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. I want to, first of all, establish to whom Peter is writing, and then we're going to look at what he says about those people. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So who's he writing to? The elect that are scattered throughout all over the place, right? Asia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, all those places up there in Asia Minor, pretty much, you know, a lot of the known world. Scattered throughout there, elect, right? So these are the people that Peter is addressing this epistle to. And then look what he says about those people in the next chapter. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. He says, But ye, these people that he's writing to, the elect, scattered all over the place, right? But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and look at this, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light. He said in verse 5 that ye as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So this holy nation is not a physical nation. It's a spiritual nation of people. The elect constitute this nation. Those that have been added, specifically those elect who have been added to God's church, right? Those elect who have been converted, they are the holy nation. Now, God had made promises to Israel that they would be a holy nation. They would be a peculiar people. And those promises were ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament church. Let me show you. You could keep your finger in 1 Peter if it's not too much work, or you can just be ready to go back there. We're going to do some comparison, but go ahead and turn to Exodus 19. You're going to recognize some similar sounding language here to the verse we just read. Exodus chapter 19. So God had made promises to Israel to be a holy nation, a peculiar people. We're going to notice something interesting here. There's a little two-letter word that's going to be very significant in this passage. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. The Lord says through Moses, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed." You notice that little word, if? If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Then, see, this is a condition, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Peculiar is something that is one's own, something that it's, we think of peculiar as strange or weird. That's not what peculiar meant in 1611. Peculiar was one's own personal possession. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me as a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So they would be a kingdom of priests, right? Israel is a kingdom of God, and they would be a holy nation, right? But what was it said? If you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant. If. See, if not, what is the implication? You're not going to be a peculiar people. You're not going to be a holy nation anymore. Turn to Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. It says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." So Israel was that peculiar people, holy nation. Now, with that in mind, turn back again to 1 Peter 2:9, and then this verse is really going to jump out at you now. Remember, Peter's writing to the strangers scattered all over the place, to the elect of God that have been converted. He says there in verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Isn't that exactly what he said that Israel would be? A royal priesthood. "And holy nation." That's exactly what he said to Israel. "A peculiar people." Exactly what he said to Israel. "That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." See that? The same exact promises that were given to the nation of Israel, if they would have kept the covenant, are now transferred to the New Testament church. You see that? Verbatim language. It's undeniable. This is what you call, I don't use the term, but that when people say replacement theology, this is what they're talking about. I don't generally like terms because it conveys things that we might not agree with entirely or something. But anyway, that the nation of Israel, in God's mind, has been replaced with, or in God's favor anyway, has been replaced with the New Testament church. Just like the Jew, you know, what a Jew is, went from being a natural descendant of Abraham that was keeping the law of Moses, to the real spiritual Jew in God's sight now is the elect who are converted and believers in Jesus Christ, right? That worship God in the spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. So there's been a transition there as God is dealing with men. Look at Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And this really puts it all together, this passage in Ephesians. Because this shows that what Israel had, the Gentiles, the believing Israelites, were still able to keep their part of it, and that the Gentiles were then added into what they had, and the whole system was reformed. This is what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. He says, "Wherefore remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made with hands, that at that time," so he's writing to Gentiles here, "that at that time, prior to the coming of Christ in the gospel, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Prior to the coming of Christ, if you were not in the nation of Israel, you had no part in God. Right? Now, eternally speaking, God has always had his elect in all nations, right? But as far as having I don't like the word relationship, because that's what all the fruity people these days say, but you had no relationship with God in the sense, not sonship, but in the sense of knowing God at all and being in God's favor and temporal blessings that come from that. You had none of that. You were outside of the nation of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise. Right? He showeth his word unto Jacob, giveth his word unto Israel. He hath not done so to any other nation, we're told in Psalm 147. So if you were outside of Israel, the Bible wasn't given to you, you weren't in God's church, you didn't know how to worship God properly, your worship wasn't acceptable, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, we're told in the book of Proverbs, you had nothing. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Prior to the coming of Christ, there was a wall of partition, figuratively speaking, between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Jews and Gentiles, they were like oil and water. They didn't mix very well. And Peter said that it's not lawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company with a man of another nation. When the Lord told Peter to go to Cornelius' house, Peter's like, whoa, I don't hang out with Jews, or I don't hang out with Gentiles, right? We're not allowed to do that. And God said, if I've cleansed them, call them not common or unclean, right? That God had showed him in the vision that the Gentiles had been cleansed and were now acceptable to God. So anyway, this middle wall of partition was broken down. Once Christ came, and then specifically once the gospel went to the Gentiles, now all of a sudden there is no distinction. God doesn't care anymore whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, because all men, through repentance, faith, baptism, can come into God's church, and whether we're Jews or Gentiles, black or white, male or female, slave or free, it doesn't matter. There are no distinctions anymore. Everybody can come in as long as you meet those qualifications, you know, faith, belief, repentance, baptism, those kind of things. So the middle wall of partition has been broken down. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. God abolished that Old Testament law of Moses. Right? Some of the parts of it were brought over into the New Testament. We're still under that. But the law of Moses as a whole has been done away with. And now we have the New Testament and parts of it that are carried over. And that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Gentiles are far off, Jews are nigh, right? It came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. That's what was said of the gospel. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now the Gentiles are considered, in God's sight, spiritual citizens of the commonwealth of Israel. Right? It's no longer a physical nation. Right? It's God's spiritual nation, which is the New Testament church. The Gentiles have been brought into it. The Jews, the believing ones, were already there. You see how it all kind of comes together now? Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. When you build a building, that's the first thing you lay. Then you lay the foundation stones on top of that. And then Peter says, we are lively stones, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, each of us are a stone that is laid on top of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And this church, this spiritual building, is made up of little stones, and we are based on Jesus Christ and the apostles' doctrine. That's what the church is built upon. In whom, verse 21, in whom all the building, now this is not a physical building, we're talking about a spiritual building here, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The people say the church isn't a building. Well, that's half right. The church is not a brick and mortar physical building, but it is a building. It actually is a literal spiritual building. So remember that I said that the Jews, they had the church first. They were the nation first. Another symbol that the Bible uses to refer to the church is the olive tree. It uses this in Romans chapter 11. Let's look at that. Romans chapter 11. I'm not going to go into great detail about this because I have covered this. I've covered it in different spots. I've covered who the real Israel is and why we're not bound to support the nation of Israel politically. And I went through all the verses where when it talks about, I will bless him that blesseth thee and curse him that curseth thee, which was said to Abraham, and then later on about Israel all the verses talking about those that bless and help out Zion. I covered all that stuff in a series called U.S. Foreign Policy in the Middle East, Is It Biblical? Parts 1 and 2, specifically, I talked about that issue. So I'm not going to recover a lot of that information. And then also concerning the olive tree in Romans chapter 11, if you remember the series that I did on problem text for sovereign grace many years ago, part 31 in that was devoted entirely to Romans chapter 11. Because there's a whole bunch of text in Romans chapter 11 that if you're not reading carefully, and if you don't understand what's being spoken of there, you get the idea that eternal salvation can be gained or lost, you can be broken off or grafted back in, and you know, and so on. So people get mixed up on that, so that I covered all that in that series. So those are the two things I'd recommend if you want more information on this topic, this general topic of Israel, that U.S. Foreign Policy Parts 1 and 2, Problem Text for Sovereign Grace Part 31. Okay, anyway, so the Jews were the natural branches of the olive tree. The olive tree, I'm not going to prove this. You can see that problem text sermon for that. But the olive tree is the local church, the New Testament church. And I proved that before. So they were the natural branches. And because of unbelief, they were broken off. Okay, let's look at that in Romans 11, 15 through 22. It says, for if the casting away of them, that's speaking of the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, be the reconciling of the world. The world, there's the Gentiles. Like I said, go listen to the sermon. I show you all that stuff. What shall the receiving of them, the Jews, be but life from the dead? It's as if they're dead, right? They've been broken off. They're out of the church. But if they were to be brought back in, it'd be like life from the dead, right? It'd be like somebody that was just, you know, you guys are dead to me. You're enemies of the gospel. And all of a sudden, now you come back in. It's like they're alive again. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump also is holy. First fruit's Israel, right? The lump is everything. So if the first fruit be holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches, right? So Israel originally was their first fruits, right? They're the original branches there. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So you got some of the natural branches, the Jews are broken off because of unbelief. Then the Gentiles come along and believe the gospel, and they're grafted in through baptism into the church. Verse 18, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So like I said, we don't want to be Jew haters because they didn't believe the gospel because they rejected it and rejected their Messiah. And then it was taken away from them and they were severely punished for that. We don't want to hate them for that, right? Because they had the church first, right? They were the natural branches. They're broken off, we're brought in, okay? Verse 19, thou wilt say then the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Yeah, that's good. You stand by faith, we're in it by faith. And there are God's natural Jews out there somewhere that are still in unbelief, and they're not back in. But we don't want to be high-minded, because guess what? The same thing that happened to them could happen to us. We continue not in faith, and we get lax with our Christianity, and God will cut us off too. And I've seen it happen. I've seen people cut out of the church. Cut out. It can happen to any of us. Verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. There's nothing special about us Gentiles. Nothing special about anybody in this room. Yeah, God loves us. But you know what? God chastens his children, too. And if we fall out of faith, we're going to be cut off and out of the church just like any of them. We're not going to lose our eternal salvation, right? I'm not saying that. I'm talking about temporal judgments here. Verse 23, And they also, speaking of the Jews, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Hey, I mean, it's like if you take a branch of a certain type of apple tree that's not native to the tree that you graft it into, and if you can graft it in there and that branch can still flourish and grow apples on that tree, right, that's pretty cool, right? Well, if you can do that, well, then certainly you could take a branch from that same apple tree and graft it into the same apple tree, no problem. That's what he's saying there. If Gentiles have been brought into the church, the Jews, the unbelieving elect Jews, they can be brought back in as well. No, that would be nothing difficult for God whatsoever. Now, some of the elect Jews are blinded because of their unbelief, and they will remain that way until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in to the church. And I didn't cover, I guess I could have covered all this information first when I first started talking about Israel, but my purpose really was to show that the nation of Israel today is a satanic counterfeit. And I wasn't really talking about all this stuff, but I think it's good to cover it just so you kind of get the big picture here. I'm not saying that, you know, that there are no Jews on earth today and that there could be no Jew that would be converted, or I'm not saying anything like that. So look at Romans 11:25. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." I've covered this issue of the Israel being made up of the national Israel and spiritual Israel before. I've covered that. You can see that in that U.S. foreign policy study. I talked about that in those sermons as well. But you have here, I'll just give you one verse, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall they seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed." So those verses teach there that there is an Israel within Israel, right? There's the nation of Israel, and then there's an Israel in those days. There's an Israel within that nation, and that was the real substance. Those were the elect of God. And a lot of the people in that nation were not ever the elect of God, right? It was only the foreknown and the remnant that were ever really the children of God. But among those children of God, among those elect Israelites, you had some of them that were a judicial blindness was put on them. It was blindness in part. Part of them were judicially blinded. Not all of them, because there were lots of Jews that were converted. Peter, Paul, James, John, and thousands of Jews, right? In the book of Acts, were converted. But part of them, many of them, were blinded. And this is what Paul was lamenting about in Romans chapter 9, in the very first verse of that chapter, that he was lamenting over his kinsmen according to the flesh. And I'm not gonna read that. You can read that in the first few verses there, though, that he said he could wish himself accursed from Christ for them. And then he said there in the beginning of Romans chapter 11, "If God cast away his people, God forbid." You know, so God has not cast away all of the Jews, right? The ones that are his children are not cast away, but some of them are under this judicial blindness. Many of them, as a matter of fact. Now, this blindness is going to remain until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, as it says there in Romans 11:25. This is going to happen, I do believe, at or near the end of time when the last Gentile is converted, because of the definition of the word fullness. And I've got some experience with this verse here, because I debated with somebody years ago over the course of years on this verse. And I've got like 16 pages of correspondence going back and forth about this very verse and what the fullness of the Gentiles is and the blindness of the Jews and all that stuff. Anyway, fullness is the condition of being filled so as to include no vacant space. So fullness here is a numerical thing. It's a quantity thing, not a quality thing, but a quantity thing. So the Jews, they're the elect, unbelieving Jews who have been blinded, they are going to be blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles, until all of the Gentiles that are going to be converted come into the church, right? And there's no vacant space. Once that happens, then the blindness is going to be taken away. That's why I say it's going to be at or near the end of time. Now, the Jews who are converted are going to be added to the New Testament church and become Christians, right? So they're not going to be, they shouldn't even be calling themselves Jews anymore unless they're referring to that as their racial lineage to Abraham, like I would be a German or something. But they wouldn't, you know, this, I'm a Jewish Christian or something. Well, that'd be like saying I'm a German Christian. Why would I even say that, right? I'm a Christian, right? So they're going to become Christians. That's what's going to happen. They're not going to have some, you know, special relationship with God or something outside of the church. No, they're going to be grafted back into the olive tree, which is the New Testament church. Now, get this. Romans 11, I just read you the bulk of the passage there. Romans 11 is not a promise of national restoration for Israel, but it is a spiritual restoration of some of the elect Jews into the New Testament church. And that's really important. Romans 11 is not a promise of national restoration. God is not going to restore the whole nation into another nation like they were before. No, some of the Jews who have been blinded will be brought into the New Testament church. That's what Romans 11 is teaching. Now, of course, all of the elect Jews are going to be saved eternally, even though many of them are enemies of the gospel. And this verse right here is kind of what distinguishes our church and churches of like faith from most of the rest of the Sovereign Grace Baptist churches out there and Calvinistic churches, because we believe that God, that there are people out there who are enemies of the gospel and yet are God's elect, and that God has saved eternally and will, so they will be eternally saved. Romans 11:26-29. It says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." This is, of course, all Israel is referring to Romans 9:6, right? The Israel within Israel, the elect of Israel. "So then all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." What are you going to do with that verse? It says they are enemies of the gospel and beloved according to election. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The gift of eternal life and the calling from death unto life, right? That eternal call, that effectual call, those things of God are without repentance, meaning that God will not repent. He will not change his mind. If God purposes to save somebody before the foundation of the world, whether they're an enemy of the gospel or not, he will save them. Now, there's pretty much everybody disagrees with that. I mean, not just Arminians, Calvinists, everybody disagrees with that. They say, no, you're an enemy of the gospel, you're going to hell, period. That's not what this verse says. Now, I've said this before and I'll say it again. The Bible does say that there are people that are enemies of the gospel, yet beloved according to election. But he doesn't say that you're one of them, right? You can't say, well, I don't believe the gospel, but I think I'm one of the elect. You have no evidence for that, right? So if you're one of the elect and you want to know you're one of the elect, you want to make your calling and election sure, then you add your faith virtue, and virtue patience, and patience brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity, and all of those things that Peter said. So the evidence is in the obedience and the belief. But there are people out there who are unconverted, unbelievers, who are yet the elect of God, but they certainly don't have any evidence of it, right? They can't lay claim to that, nor can we, and say, well, you know, I realize that guy hates the gospel, but he's probably one of God's elect. He could be one of God's elect, but we, you know, to look at him and say, I think he is, I mean, on what basis? Okay, anyway, I don't want to get too bogged down in all that. Now, let's switch gears here a little bit, and I want to talk about the promises of Israel being returned to the land, because this is a big deal. There's a lot of people out there, like the dispensationalists and the Christian Zionists. They believe that Israel and the land today, they're there by divine right, they're there by prophecy, that God prophesied that they would return back to that land and that they would get it. And I want to show you that there is not, and unless I'm wrong, and you show me where I'm wrong, you show me the verse, but I'm going to say there is not one single verse in the Bible that prophesied of Israel returning to the land of Canaan after the Babylonian captivity. There's not one single verse in the Bible that refers to that. Now, if I'm wrong, you show me. But I'm going to make that statement, and then it's up to somebody to prove me wrong. I'm going to show you here that the prophecies and the promises of Israel returning to the land were all made before they returned back to the land after the Babylonian captivity. So you remember that was about, the Babylonian captivity was 500 and some BC. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians went and they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, and they carried all the Jews away to Babylon. Babylon is in modern day Iraq, like basically Baghdad. Baghdad, Iraq, that's where the ancient city of Babylon was, around there somewhere, close anyway. So that's what happened. About 500 and some BC, the Babylonians carried Israel off to Babylon. They were there for 70 years. And then it was prophesied, the prophets prophesied that they would return to the land of Israel after that Babylonian captivity, which they did. Okay, so let's look at some verses here. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 9. I'm not going to give you every verse because there are lots of them in the prophets that prophesy of Israel returning to the land. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 9. But I'm going to give you enough of them anyway. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 9. It says, "For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him." They're promised to come back to the land. Second Chronicles is written before the Babylonian captivity, right? This is speaking of what would happen after the Babylonian captivity. Let's look at some passages here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 12, 14 through 15. It's important. Context is really important in the Bible, especially just the very simple context of who the book is written to, or who the passage is written to, and when it was written. That's really important. If you just take, you can make the Bible say anything you wanted to if you just take verses completely out of context and don't pay attention to who and when and what and why and all that. Jeremiah 12, 14 through 15. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them, and it shall come to pass after that I have plucked them out will I return, and have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage, and every man to his land." God says, you know, woe to Babylon. God used Babylon, and then God, after he used him, he says, woe to Babylon. You plucked Israel out of the land. I'm going to pluck them back out from you. I'm going to put them back in the land. But Jeremiah was prophesying before and during the Babylonian captivity. Right? That's historical fact. You can look it up. I showed that in the series that I did on an overview of the entire Bible, and I went through all the books of the Bible and talked about, you know, the generally what was taught in them and to whom they were written and when they were written and so on. So anyway, this is when I just give you a verse here. Jeremiah 1 and verse 2 says, "To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign." Okay, Josiah was before the Babylonian captivity. Josiah was one of the good kings of Judah. Anyway, so this prophecy was made before. Look at Jeremiah 31 through 11. Now, this is one where some people maintain, Philip Morrow actually maintains this, which is kind of surprising to me, but some people maintain that this prophecy is referring to Israel being brought back later on after the 70 AD destruction. But I'm going to show you how that's not the case. Jeremiah 30, 1 through 11. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." So here's the promise of returning to the land. "And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. And ye ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that great day, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The dispensationalists take this and say Jacob's trouble is the period in the tribulation when Israel goes through the horrible tribulation and it'll be worse than it was in 70 AD and da-da-da. They just say that, though, and they refer to it as Jacob's trouble, and they think by referring to it as a biblical phrase that it makes it true. Well, Jacob's trouble is not referring to some future 7-year or 3.5-year tribulation or whatever they say it is. It's referring to the destruction by the Babylonians. This is what Jeremiah is prophesying about. Let's continue. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Now, because Morrow made the case here, just read this in his book, 70 Weeks in the Great Tribulation, just the other day. I got the book on the bus, so when I sit there between routes, I'm reading Morrow's book, getting through it slowly. But anyway, I happen to read this passage, and he says that this is referring to 70 AD here. And he says that because he said he'll make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee. And he says in the Babylonian captivity, they were only taken to Babylon. They were not scattered throughout the nations. But in the dispersion after 70 AD, they'd be carried away into all nations, right? And he says, therefore, this is prophesying of the destruction in 70 AD, and they would be eventually brought back into the land after the destruction in 70 AD. But what he said there is not true. They were carried into many nations during the Babylonian captivity, and I will prove it to you. First of all, go to Nehemiah 1, 8 through 9. Nehemiah 1, 8 through 9. Now, you remember Nehemiah was one of the men, he was the man that kind of spearheaded to get the rebuilding process going again in Jerusalem, because they had, in the days of Esther, not Esther, in the days of Ezra, king of Persia, Cyrus. Cyrus had given a decree for Israel to return back to the land and to rebuild the temple and the wall and the street and all that stuff. And then they went back and they did that for a while, then they ran into trouble and they stopped building. And the wall had been destroyed again by enemies. And Nehemiah heard about this. He was very grieved by this, and he was the king's cupbearer. So Nehemiah, the king saw that he was sad and asked him what was going on. And so Nehemiah said, okay, I'll tell you. And he told him it was about his people and the condition of his people over there in Israel. And the king gave him license to go back and get the rebuilding effort kicked off again. Anyway, here's Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah 1, 8 through 9. He says, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place where I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee now, let thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah says, you've promised whenever we would be scattered among the nations, you'd bring us back, right, if we repented. He's reminding the Lord of his promise. Israel was scattered among the nations. Babylon probably sold them off to be slaves or something to the other nations. But I have more proof for you. Hold on, let's turn to Jeremiah 32, 36 through 44. When I heard Morrow say that, I just thought, I know that's wrong, And I know that's wrong because I remember hearing a sermon years ago by Pastor Boffy where he talked about the Babylonian captivity and the similarities that it had with the 70 AD destruction. And I could have swore I remembered him making the point that Israel was taken captive into the nations at that time, not just the nation of Babylon. And so I went and did some searching in the Bible, and sure enough, I found the passages that I was certain that I had read somewhere before. And this is one of them. Jeremiah 32, verses 36 through 44. It says, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." This is God himself talking about the Babylonian captivity. He just said it in verse 36. And he says, "I will gather them from all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger." You see it? God drove them into all countries during the Babylonian captivity. Right there, you have it. And he says, "I'm going to bring them back from Babylon and from the countries. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, and they shall fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul." Let's read on down to verse 44. "For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I have promised them, and fields shall be bought in this land whereof ye say it is desolate without man or beast. It is given unto the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the cities of the mountains and in the cities of the valley and in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord." This is a prophecy of return, of course, from Babylon. He says they were scattered into all nations. Let me just give you, I don't even know, do I need to give you a couple more? Let me give you one more. Probably skip the last two. Jeremiah 33 and verse 11. It says, "For the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the voice of them that say, that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the return of the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord." But once again, all these prophecies were made before the return of Babylon. They are not referring to some future thousands of years down the road return to the land of Canaan. Another one is Jeremiah 42:12 and Jeremiah 46:27, but I don't think I'm not necessary. These are all in the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was written either before and during the Babylonian captivity. So all the prophecies there are referring to that. Now, you notice there that in Deuteronomy, where that came from, in Jeremiah 32, verses 36 through 44, that God had promised to make an everlasting covenant with the nation of Israel when they were returned to the land. You remember that there in verses, it was Jeremiah 32, 38 through 41, and verse 40 in particular. "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good." Well, this everlasting covenant that God had promised to make with Israel when he returned them to the land, this is not speaking of something, you know, thousands of years in the future, in the millennium or something like that. This is the new covenant that was fulfilled when Jesus Christ instituted the new covenant and whenever he was sat upon David's throne after his resurrection. Because he said there, where did he say it? There was somewhere where I thought he said that he would, Anyway, I can't see it. But anyway, we'll look at these verses and maybe it'll come to me. So we already read that passage there in Jeremiah. Now compare that passage with Jeremiah 33, 11 through 21. So we read verse 11. Then if we continue to read and we read on down, So this is a prophecy. I'm not going to read all of it, but this is a prophecy. We saw verse 11 already that God would return the captivity into the land, right? And then he goes on to, in this prophecy, and in verse 15, look at what he says here. Verse 15, he says, "In those days, and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man." This is what I was thinking of. "For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually." And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, and that there be not day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers." So here, in the prophecy that God would bring him back to the land after the Babylonian captivity, he says he's going to raise up a righteous branch. He's going to make an everlasting covenant with him, first of all. And he's going to raise up a righteous branch, and David is going to be sitting on his throne. Now, this was fulfilled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? This is fulfilled in the New Testament church. This is not some prophecy of, you know, of future times, thousands of years in the future, when God makes another covenant with the house of Israel or something like that. This happened in the New Testament church, and I'll show that to you. Acts 2:29-33. Acts 2:29-33. Here's what he was talking about when he says that David should not want a man to sit on the throne. This is the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up to sit on it forever. Peter says here, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he should raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the millennium 2,000 years from now." Is that what it says there? "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Christ was raised up to sit on David's throne at his resurrection. That's what Jeremiah was prophesying about. He wasn't prophesying of some coming millennium where Israel is restored to the land or something like that. And then Jeremiah, likewise made a prophecy of the new covenant. There, remember the everlasting covenant in Jeremiah 32? When Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah made this prophecy of this new covenant that was coming. And we're going to see that this is quoted in the New Testament, referring to the New Testament, the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31-34 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the land, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husbandman unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and will remember their sin no more." These verses probably sound familiar to you, because if you haven't read them in Jeremiah, which you probably have, you've probably read them in the book of Hebrews numerous times, and it is a virtually verbatim quote. And I'm not going to read that whole quote to you in Hebrews, but you can see it. Hebrews chapter 8:8-13, he gives a quote of that passage. This is the new covenant. He says in verse 7, Hebrews 8:7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, talking about the law of Moses, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he goes on to give that quote there. And then he says in verse 13, he says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So the everlasting covenant that Jeremiah prophesied of in chapter 32 is that new covenant that he prophesied of in Jeremiah 31 that the Apostle Paul cites in Hebrews chapter 8 as the new covenant, right? The covenant that Jesus Christ instituted by his blood. Okay, now, hopefully I didn't get too far into the weeds there for you. Sometimes you end up missing the forest for the trees. But the point was, what I was mainly striving for, before I did get a little bit deep, was that the promises to Israel of returning to the land were made before they returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity. That's what the point that I'm really going for here. Now let's look at a passage here in Hosea. In Hosea 3 and verse 5, Hosea prophesies of Israel's return in the latter days. And some people are going to jump on this one and say, see, that's referring to, you know, the end times, long time from now. Look at Hosea 3 and verse 5. Hosea 3 and verse 5. He says, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And so then the dispensationalists are going to say, well, what are you going to say about that? They're going to return in the latter days, not back then, long time in the future from now, right? Well, once again, context. Text without context is pretext, as they say. Context. When was the book of Hosea written? It was written between 753 and 617 BC, right? Long time before the Babylonian captivity. It was written in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. You say, well, how do you know all that? Turn to Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1, and I'll read it to you. That's how I know it. Hosea 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. I'm really glad that Hosea opened up his book and the Spirit inspired him to open up his book like that, and a lot of the other prophets did too, because now we know exactly when they prophesied. He prophesied in the days of those kings. And this was at least 100 years prior to the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. At least 100 years. Hosea's prophecy was given at least 170 years prior to the return from the land of the Babylonian captivity. 170 years. When it says there in the latter days, that was at least 170 years before Israel returned to the land. Okay? Now, I'm not going to, I mean, if you thought the last section was laborious, I am not going to go through and prove to you those dates. But I will refer you to a good book. It's called The Wonders of Bible Chronology by Philip Morrow, with the exception of him liking to correct the King James on occasion, which I despise. But other than that, great little book, just a little thing, maybe 100 pages. I don't remember exactly how long it was. But anyway, you think, oh, Bible chronology, that put me to sleep. No, it's actually fascinating. I guarantee you, you'd love the book. It's great. And this is not just some geeky, nerdy preacher telling you this. You'd like the book, I promise you. If you don't like it, I'll buy it off you, okay? I'll take another copy and I'll give it to somebody that will like it. So what do you think of that? All right. So anyway, get that book and you can check out pages 70 to 71 and 85 through 89, and he gives you all the dates and he gives you all the scripture and he shows you when Hosea prophesied. Not that I couldn't do it, but like I said, I don't want to put you to sleep right now. So anyway, 170 years minimum from Hosea's prophecy until Israel returns to the land. Now, I would say 170 plus years would certainly be considered the latter days. I mean, if you think about it, 170 years ago, back in the 1800s, right, if somebody prophesied something and said in the latter days, the United States government is going to go haywire and they're going to be $22 trillion in debt and they're going to have an empire spread across the world, and somebody's going to say, oh, you mean like 3,000 years from now, right? No, like 170 years from now, that would be the latter days, right, of the U.S. empire, the U.S. country, right? Not a far stretch whatsoever. But if that's not enough for you, I got a lot more. The latter days refer to the days after the Babylonian captivity. Let me just give you a couple of verses here. Jeremiah 23, 19 through 20. Because I'm being laborious here because I am so sick and tired of dispensationalism and making so much of the nation of Israel over there, and that's a fulfillment of prophecy and all this stuff, and Israel's going to be reigning in the millennium and all that stuff, and God's going to has this special place in His heart for that land over there and all this stuff. I'm just so done with it. I want to show you Jeremiah 23, 19 through 20. Jeremiah. That's the wrong way. Jeremiah 23, 19 through 20. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. In the latter days. Okay, this is referring to the days after the Babylonian captivity, after the grievous whirlwind, after the fury of the Lord is gone forward. Look at Jeremiah 30, 23 through 24. Jeremiah 23 through 24. Jeremiah 30, 23. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. Because God was going to destroy Babylon, right? Babylon destroyed Israel. The fury of the Lord is going to destroy Babylon. And they were by the Medes and the Persians. The Bible records that in the book of Daniel. Afterwards, Israel is going to consider that. In the latter days, yeah, boy, the Lord took care of Babylon, didn't he? Every usage of the latter days or the latter years in the prophets is found in the prophets that prophesied prior to the return to the land after the Babylonian captivity. I am going to spare you reading all these verses, but you can check them out for yourself. They either use the term latter days or latter years. And this is every single place in the Bible where latter days and latter years were used. Okay, they are found in Jeremiah 23, 20, Jeremiah 30, 24, Jeremiah 48, 47, Jeremiah 49, 39, Ezekiel 38, 8, and verse 16, Daniel 2, 28, and Daniel 10, 14, and Hosea 3, 5. Those are all the places. And all those prophets prophesied either before or during. In Daniel's case, he prophesied during. Ezekiel prophesied during the Babylonian captivity. And they all are referring to latter days or latter years. So I'm getting to a point here, okay? The latter days and latter years are contrasted with the former days and the former years before the time of the return of the Babylonian captivity. So Israel had two periods of national existence. The period up to the Babylonian captivity, right, where they had the first temple. And then the nation's destroyed, the city's destroyed, the walls are broken down, the temple's destroyed. They're carried to Babylon, then they come back, and then they have a second period of national existence. And the temple's rebuilt, the walls are rebuilt, Israel's a nation again, and they have the second period. So you get the former days, former years, latter days, latter years, right? Before the captivity, after the captivity. Okay, that's the point that I'm trying to strive for here. The only usage in the prophets of the former days and former years is found in Zechariah and Malachi, who prophesied after the return to the land. So the former days and former years are not referred to by prophets before the Babylonian captivity, only after. So the prophets before refer to the latter days, the prophets after the captivity refer to the former days. You see how the before the captivity is the former days, after the captivity are the latter days. Zechariah 8 in verse 11 is one such place. Zechariah, Malachi, and Haggai are the three prophets that prophesied after the return of the Babylonian captivity. Zechariah 8 and verse 11. It says, "But now will I not be under the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts." Former days. And then Malachi 3 and verse 4. Malachi's last book of the Old Testament. He says, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Okay, so there you go. Referring to that period of their first national existence. Now Zechariah, who prophesied after the return to the land, spoke of the former prophets who prophesied before the return to the land. I'm not going to read those verses for you, but Zechariah 1:4, Zechariah 7:7, and Zechariah 7:12. So you have former prophets before the Babylonian captivity, and then latter prophets after the Babylonian captivity. The former prophets who prophesied before and during the Babylonian captivity in the former days are the only prophets who prophesied of Israel returning to the land. Right? The only prophets that prophesied of Israel returning to the land were the former prophets in the former days before the Babylonian captivity. Now, you could easily prove me wrong, just find a verse that proves me wrong, but as far as I know, I've checked it all out, and I cannot find any prophecies of them returning to the land by the latter prophets. And they're not really that big. Haggai, isn't Haggai one chapter? I'd have to look, but Haggai is not very long, as I remember anyway. Zechariah is a little bit, it's decent size. Malachi is not very long at all. I think Haggai is only, if I could find Haggai, I would tell you how many chapters it is. Haggai is, two chapters, right? So you can read Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in an afternoon if you wanted to. Just find a prophecy that says that Israel is going to return to the land. There you go. Prove me wrong. That's all you got to do. The prophets who prophesied in the latter days after the Babylonian captivity never prophesied of Israel returning to the land, like I said. Now, somebody might bring up Luke 21:24 and say, oh, but this is a prophecy that Israel would return to the land after the 70 AD destruction. Look at Luke 21:24. Luke 21:24. Jesus said, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now I'll just ask you, where does it say in that verse anything about Israel returning to the land? Does it say anything about Israel returning to the land? It says they'll be led away captive into all nations. That's kind of the opposite of returning to the land. It doesn't say anything about them returning to the land, does it? It says Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You would have to read into that verse, and I believe in the theological circles they call that eisegesis, where you impose your views on a verse, rather than exegesis, where you determine your views from the verse, right? You see what the verse says and make your views from it. It doesn't say Israel is going to return to the land. You'd have to assume that, and then you'd have to prove that other places or something, because that verse... It just flat out doesn't say it. It does not say it. So therefore, I say there is no prophecy that states that Israel would return to the land of Palestine after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. New Testament, Old Testament, I see no prophecy. I could be wrong. If I'm wrong, show me. I will correct myself. But I see no prophecy in the Bible of Israel returning to the land after the 70 AD destruction. I don't see it. Now, one more section here and we'll be done. I want to show you how Satan is the god of the unbelieving Jews. And I'm not being mean here, I'm just stating a fact. John, got so used to being in Jeremiah, had it on my tongue. John 8:41-44. So my point in the points that I just made there is the fact that there's a nation called Israel there in the land of Canaan is not a fulfillment of prophecy or promise as far as I can see. It's not of God. It's, you know, wicked men can get together and make a nation called Israel, and it doesn't have to be God doing it. I don't believe that God is involved in that. He permitted it to happen, obviously, but I don't believe that you know, it was God's divine will that he wanted, you know, or he chose to have those people back in the land or something, other than permitting it to happen, of course. John 8, 41 through 44. 41 and 44. Jesus said, "Ye do the deeds of your father." They said unto him, "We be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God." And then he defines what he's talking about here in verse 44. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a father, he is a liar and the father of it." So he said, "You're of your father the devil." So the spiritual father of these unbelieving Jews that Jesus was talking to here, these Pharisees, was the devil. Right? That was their father. Our father's God. It's interesting, if you think about it, that to us, the God of the unbelieving Jew is the devil. Right? And to the unbelieving Jew, our God is the devil. Because then they say of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Thou hast a devil." Right? So they think our God's the devil, and we think their God's the devil. I hope we're right. I think we're right. Right? I'm certain we're right, as a matter of fact. But, you know, so for me to say their God's the devil, well, you're such an anti-Semite. Well, what are they then? Because they think my God's the devil, right? What's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander, as Pastor Mott likes to say anyway. They made a deal with the devil. You remember that? We looked at that here a few weeks ago, Isaiah 28, 14 through 15. You read about these Hollywood celebs today making a deal with the devil. Well, there's Old Testament Pharisees. They made a deal with the devil, just like a lot of the modern Hollywood types have. Which I guess I talked about that. Did I talk about that in this series too? Yeah, Hollywood's full of devils. Yeah, I talked about that in this series. I've talked about a lot of stuff in this series. It's been going on for a while now. There is, by the way, going to be a quiz at the end of this. So don't worry, it's only going to be like 250 questions, and I'll give you at least a half an hour. So, Isaiah 28, 14 through 15. Isaiah 28, there we go. Isaiah 28, 14 through 15. "Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come upon us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." Remember, he said they're of their father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, right? He's the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. He is the father of lies. They said, "We've made a covenant with death, and in hell are we with agreement." And they think that their covenant with death is going to protect them from the overflowing scourge. And it didn't happen. That overflowing scourge came in 70 AD at the hand of the Romans, and they suffered mercilessly. That generation in Jesus' day were full of devils. You remember that? We looked at this earlier too in Matthew 12, 43 through 45. Just showing you that the God of the unbelieving Jews is the devil. The God of all false religions is the devil, right? I mean, it's not anything specific to the unbelieving Jews. Remember what Paul said, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God? He said that in 1 Corinthians 10. Anyway, Matthew 12, 43 through 45. Jesus said, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." So you see what he's saying? Some guy is possessed with the devil. The devil decides he's going to go out and find greener pastures, and he goes out of the man. Nothing replaces that devil in the man. The Spirit of God's not there. He's just an empty vessel, basically. And the devil decides, you know what? The grass isn't greener on the other side. He comes back, and he finds the guy that he used to inhabit, empty, swept, and garnished. Spirit of God's not there. He can take up residence. But not only does he come back, he brings seven other devils, more wicked than himself, and all of them inhabit the guy, right? What's Jesus talking about here? Look at the last sentence of verse 45 that I didn't read yet. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation, full of devils. That generation of Jews were full of devils. And that's why we talked about in this study, whenever Christ came and Satan just unleashed the power of darkness on Israel, and the whole place was full of devils and resisting Jesus at every turn. We already looked at that earlier in this study. We've looked at the verses which say that the Jews worship in Satan's synagogues. Remember, it says there in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9 that they worship in the synagogue of Satan. Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. Said, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So here is Jews calling themselves Jews or liars, they're not even Jews, and they're worshiping in synagogues. Kind of sounds like modern day Israel to me. And then in verse 3:9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan which say they are Jews, but are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. I think it's interesting. Take this what you may from it. There are seven churches in the book of Revelation here, and five of them are messed up, and two of them are in good shape. And the two that are in good shape are Smyrna, they're in Revelation 2, 8 through 11, and Philadelphia, Revelation 3, 7 through 13. In the two churches that are in good shape, both of them are dealing with Jews that are lying and saying they're Jews and are not, and are the synagogue of Satan. Both of them are being oppressed by Zionists. I think it's interesting that our church and churches of like faith that are not part of the Zionist agenda, right, are the ones that are having to deal with Christian Zionists who are giving us all kinds of trouble about our opposition to Zionism. I just think that's interesting. So anyway. Now, I don't know if you knew this or not. I think I may have made mention of this earlier, but the modern Judaism is the religion of the ancient Pharisees. Okay, so I'm going somewhere with this. So the ancient Pharisees, the religion of the Pharisees and the people of the Pharisees were filled with devils, right? And Satan was their god. Jesus told them that. You're of your father, the devil. And modern day Judaism is the same religion of the Pharisees. And this is a fact. And I will show this to you with quotes. Now, you would think that Judaics now would be ashamed of that or try to deny it and say, no, we're not like those Pharisees. We're not like those wicked people that murdered Jesus, right? They don't try to back away from it. They're proud of it. Yeah, that's us, those ancient Pharisees. I was shocked by this. I was absolutely shocked because I figured when the first time I heard this and somebody said modern day Judaism is a religion of the Pharisees, and I'm thinking, well, yeah, that's probably what people call it, but certainly they themselves wouldn't admit to that. They do admit to it. They're happy about it, proud of it. I'll give you the quotes here. I'll give you a quote from the Jewish Encyclopedia. I think they probably know something about Jews, wouldn't you think? Jewish Encyclopedia, probably put out by the Jews, they probably know something about Jewishness. And the Encyclopedia Judaica, another Jewish encyclopedia. So I would say if these two sources probably, you know, they might know a thing or two about what modern-day Judaism is all about. Here's from the Jewish Encyclopedia, 1906 version. It says, in King Agrippa, 41 through 44 AD, the Pharisees had a supporter and friend, and with the destruction of the temple, the Sadducees disappeared altogether, leaving the regulation of all Jewish affairs in the hands of the Pharisees. Henceforth, Jewish life was regulated by the teachings of the Pharisees. The whole history of Judaism was reconstructed from the Pharisaic point of view, and a new aspect was given to the Sanhedrin of the past. A new chain of traditions supplanted the older priestly tradition. Phariseeism shaped the character of Judaism and the life and thought of the Jew for all the future. True, it gave the Jewish religion a legalistic tendency and made, quote, separatism, unquote, its chief characteristic, yet only thus were the pure monotheistic faith, the ethical idea, and the intellectual and spiritual character of the Jew preserved in the midst of the downfall of the old world and the deluge of barbarism which swept over the medieval world. They just flat out told you that modern day Judaism throughout all history from the first century is the religion of the ancient Pharisee, right? We know about the religion of the ancient Pharisees. We've read Matthew 23, where Jesus says, "Woe unto you Pharisees, hypocrites," right? The Pharisees were a wicked bunch. Let me read you another quote here. And this is laughable. They maintain the pure monotheistic faith, the ethical ideal, and the intellectual and spiritual character of the Jew, right? I'm going to show you what that ethical idea and that spiritual character is next Sunday when we look at quotes from the Talmud. And then you tell me what you think about the ethical ideal. All right, here's a quote from, this is Michael Hoffman in Judaism Strange Gods. He's quoting from the Encyclopedia Judaica, 2007 edition, volume 16, pages 30 through 31. If you want to go buy a subscription to that and read it yourself. Hoffman says, Orthodox Judaism is the direct descendant of the religion of the Pharisees. And now here he quotes from the Encyclopedia Judaica. The active period of Phariseeism extended well into the 2nd century CE, or AD, and most influential in the development of Orthodox Judaism. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 CE, it was the synagogues and schools of the Pharisees that continued to function and promote Judaism. The Pharisees generated a ramified system of hermeneutics, which is Bible interpretation, and found no great difficulty in harmonizing Torah teachings with their advanced ideas and in finding their ideas implied or hinted at in the words of the Torah. That's what the Talmud's all about. Basically, explaining how the Torah, the Old Testament, doesn't mean what it says, right? And showing how, actually, it does agree with what we say if you manipulate and take out of context and just fabricate all kinds of garbage, then yeah, it matches up perfectly with what we say. That's what Judaism is about. Basically, giving defense of their own traditions and trying to make them sound like they're biblical. That's what it's all about. It was due to this progressive tendency, therefore, that the Pharisaic interpretation of Judaism continued to develop. In general, the Pharisees admitted the validity of an evolutionary and non-literal approach toward the legal decisions and regarded the legal framework of the oral law as equally valid as the written law. You see, their oral law, their ideas and traditions are equally valid to the written law, to the law of God. Hoffman says on page 84, the Mishnah, the initial section of the Talmud, is based on the oral traditions of the first century Pharisees, which Jesus confronted during his lifetime. Hence, Judaism is the religion of the Pharisees, not of God or his holy word. Okay, so given these facts, given the facts that God is, or that Satan is the God of the unbelieving Jew, and that Phariseeism is modern day Judaism, or modern day Judaism is Phariseeism, like Jesus condemned, I have a couple questions. Number one, could someone please explain to me why we should be supporting the people who are the spiritual children of those who bitterly hated our Lord and whom he denounced with the strongest language in Matthew 23:13 through 33? I'm not going to read that passage to you. You've read it before. But he called them hypocrites, fools, whited sepulchers, full of hypocrisy and iniquity, serpents, generation of vipers. And John called them Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2. Why in the world would we be supporting a people who are the spiritual descendants of those people, who took their religion from those people and emulated it? Why would we support such a people? I'm not saying to go over there and massacre them. I'm just saying, why would we support them? Politically, militarily, financially, in any way, why in the world would we support them? For goodness sake, if you want to support a wicked foreign nation, I think I'd probably rather support Saudi Arabia. At least they have something better to say about Jesus Christ than Israel does. I wouldn't support any of them, of course. I tend to think we ought to stay at home, not worry about the rest of the world, trade with them and have commerce and stop bombing and manipulating and all that. But anyway, my next question is, can somebody explain to me why I'm to believe that such a people are the people of God to whom he has given the land of Palestine? Christian Zionists, dispensationalists, and so on. Why would I think that these are the people of God, that God is blessed with this land, when God said, you only get the land when you obey? And they don't obey. They don't keep the covenant. Why would I believe that these are the people of God? Why would I believe that God's given them the land of Palestine? Now, given that Satan is the god of the unbelieving Jews, who then do you suppose is behind the creation of the modern nation of Israel? You know, maybe their God is behind it, not our God. Maybe our God's not the one that put them in the land. Maybe their God gave them the land. You ever think about that? That was a rhetorical question. You don't have to bother trying to come up with an answer for it. The modern nation of Israel was built by the Rothschilds, not by God. That's who built them. That's the money behind the modern day nation of Israel. Those were the power brokers that made it happen. Rothschilds, the Red Shields, right? They used to have a red flag on their outside of their business. That's where where the six-pointed star thing comes from. Yeah, it's not the Star of David, in case you didn't know. The Israeli star, it is not the Star of David. It's a hexagram. It's a 666 wicked symbol. Star of David, give me a break. The nation of Israel, the modern-day nation of Israel, was charted by the Declaration of the United Nations, not by the Declaration of God's Word. And why does it matter? And I'm going to probably get into this at the end of the next study. But it's a deception. It's a deception that has neutralized Christians who should be opposed to wicked anti-Christ religion in their wars against humanity. Christians should be opposed to this stuff. We should be opposed to wicked religion, anti-Christ religion, especially a religion in a country that promotes and fosters war all over the world, especially in the Middle East, that has had us do their bidding and murder millions of their adversaries. A million people killed in Iraq. Like 300,000 in Afghanistan or something, if I remember. Why do you suppose we're at war with all of Israel's enemies? Iraq, Syria, Egypt, all those nations around there. Why are we at war? Why do we just happen to be at war with all the nations that happen to be Israel's enemies? Why do you suppose that might be? And secondly, this deception of the nation of Israel over there, I do believe, is going to bring in the satanic millennium that all the false religions, or most of the false religions of the world, are waiting to come. You know that most of false Christianity out there believes that there's a coming millennium that's coming, and Israel's going to be, Christ is going to rule in Jerusalem and all this stuff, right? The Jews believe in the same thing, essentially. The Muslims believe in some coming age with the 12th Imam or whatever all that's about. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the New Agers, they all believe in this coming millennium, right? This Zionism is paving the way for the coming Antichrist millennium. I mean, it's not actually going to come. But what they want to come, when Christ comes back and reigns there, it wouldn't surprise me at all if some guy calling himself Christ comes back and tries to set up some kingdom in Israel, tries to sit on some throne in Israel. I don't quite see how it would happen any other way, really. I would tend to think that that's what's going to happen. And you're going to have Christians that have been conditioned to believe that that's what's going to happen. Christ is going to come back. He's going to come back and reign from Jerusalem. And they're going to be worshiping the devil, the Antichrist. So anyway, that's why it matters. Next time we're gonna get into the last and final part of the Israel study, and then we'll finish up the Satan study in a couple of weeks after that, Lord willing.